I forgot what, do I say something then y'all sit down? You can be seated. I'm going to say something, I guess. Then I'll read a passage, and then we'll pray, then we'll get the ball rolling. So that's kind of the game plan. I was really sick earlier in the week, and Aaron asked me how I was doing this morning. I said, I'm 80%, and he said, an 80% Keith might be just what we need. Calm, calm, gentle, and peaceful. But now I'm at 90%, so we'll see. We'll see. In prepping for this, on communion with God is kind of the next 3 weeks, and I'm particularly discussing communion with God the Father. And there are two books particularly. I'm going to recommend this one preeminently by a guy named John Owen. He's a Puritan, and this was a guy who was very, very influential in influencing how I end up thinking about these things, and I'll talk about that in a few minutes. And this is an abridged version. If you go just like Google John Owen, you start to read him, you're like, what is this guy even talking about? Because like he was not easy to read, and he'll have like four paragraphs, or like it's not even a paragraph, like should be four paragraphs, it's one sentence, and you're like, I'm not sure what he's talking about. So this abridged version is actually really, really good. And then if you're interested in the doctrine of the Trinity, because that's what we're going to be discussing, and as Christians, preeminently to everything we believe is the triune nature of the Godhead. And all other things are idolatrous, and so we're here to lift up the name of Christ, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. That's what we're baptized in. And this is a very good introduction. So if it's one of those doctrines where you're just like, this doesn't make any sense to me. This book by a guy named Scott Swain, The Trinity, An Introduction. You know, you guys are educated. It's definitely not like high school, but you guys are bright. And one of the things, so if you guys hear the expression, Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. And in our circles, we have a tendency to ha 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 snicker at those evangelicals with their relationship with God sort of thing. But they're absolutely right. I mean, the reality of it is, Jesus says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And so if you don't know God, you're not saved. You don't have eternal life, plain and simple. And when I was younger and I became a Christian, one phrase I don't think I've ever heard in a Reformed circle is, that person's on fire for Jesus. You know what I mean? So all the time we always hear about someone being on fire for Jesus. And I don't know if it's apocryphal or not, but one of my, I work for an organization called the Whitfield Fellowship, and a guy named George Whitfield was the preacher. And someone asked him, people would go out and listen to him, there'd be like 30,000 people going to listen to him on Boston Commons and stuff like that. And he would be asked, you know, why would people come and listen to you preach? And his, I don't know if it's apocryphal, but he said, the word of God sets me on fire and people come and watch me burn. And so that's kind of our evangelical roots. And nowadays we are kind of have tendency to be people like, oh, don't be on fire for Jesus. So that seems to be oftentimes a tendency in our circles. But when you read something like this from the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3, I would like you, hopefully, at the end of these 3 weeks, and hopefully this is part of your disposition throughout your life, is something along these lines. So here's what Paul says. He says, anyone thinks he has any reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless, but whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. And so as Christians, you know, even if we want to maybe laugh a little bit about the idea of the, oh, it's not a religious relationship, that should be your fundamental desire, is what the Apostle Paul has here. Is I'm willing to count everything as a loss for the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And that's why we're gathered, that's why we're going to talk about these things, so that when we, hopefully we leave here, we have communion with God where you love them more. So that's what we hope to do. So let me pray, and then we'll get going under it. Father in heaven, you are the creator and sustainer of all things, and you have sent your Son into the world to seek and save that which is lost, that we might be brought back into fellowship with you. May we not take those things lightly, and we are given much here in Northern Idaho. We have great teaching. We have just so much of your word deposited to us. And so may it bear much fruit, not only in our own lives, but here in Moscow and beyond. So may you use this time to stir our affections towards you, that we would love you more as we leave here. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I'm going to read a slew of verses for you. I print them off the King James, so it might be a little weird for me to read it. And these are just out of the Gospel of John, because if you want, like, because here's the purpose of what I'm getting at. The Father, God the Father loves you just as he loves his Son. And the more I've been thinking about that, it's almost like overwhelming. So I think most of us can step back and be like, Jesus is lovable. Like, you know what I mean? Like the Father, it's very simple for the Father to love Jesus because, you know, he's perfect. He's just like him in every way. But I want you to leave here with the conclusion that the Father loves you just as he loved Jesus. And I think there's even a proof text for that. So here's some verses that I want you to think about. Well, you know what? Skip that. We're going to do this. I'm going to read one verse, then we'll just hop in because I'll be here all night. John chapter 3, verse 35 says this. The Father loves the Son. When you think of John 3, what do you think of? Yeah, John 3, 16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Some of you might think of John 3, 3. You must be born again. A few years ago, I was preaching here at the University of Idaho, and I grew up with those verses being plastered everywhere. So when I was a little boy in the 80s, we at every sporting event, there was a guy with a clown wig who would be holding a John 3:3 sign or a John 3:16 sign behind every field goal. So a guy would be kicking a field goal, and you'd see the John 3:16. You'd be watching like the Masters, and they'd be putting, and there'd be John 3:16. So everybody in America knew of a guy with a clown wig and a John 3:16 or John 3:3 sign. And a few weeks ago, I was like, whatever happened to this guy? So I Google him, and what's kind of crazy was like in 1992, he thought the rapture was gonna happen in 9 days. So he kidnaps people in Los Angeles and locks them in a hotel room to get his message out of John 3:16 and John 3:3. So whatever you leave here tonight, don't draw that conclusion that you need to get this message out so bad you're willing to take hostages. So that's not the purpose of what we're getting at here. So University of Idaho, I mentioned this verse. I was like, oh, well, everybody here knows John 3:16. And they're all like, no, we don't. I was just like, you don't? And it was kind of, I was kind of stumped. So here I am talking to these college students day in, day out, assuming that they know John 3:16. And they simply don't even know John 3:16. And so this was something like when I was growing up, I can't say everybody, but it just seemed to be universal knowledge in American culture. It's kind of like nowadays you guys know, don't judge. You know what I mean? That would have been what everybody knew back then. And so now when the other funny thing, when I think of John 3, there was probably about 10 years ago, I was preaching in Southern Illinois, and there was a Presbyterian church that came out with me. And it was kind of funny because it really was like a day that was bedlam. So this church comes up to me like, we think we'd like to support you. And they come out with me and you're just like, oh no. Because there's even like a picture of me in their student paper where like I have my foot on a rock. I'm reading the Bible and they painted on the rock, we are not sinners. So the whole day was just kind of like, they're just adamantly against everything I was doing and saying. And there was a group of kids there who kept identifying themselves as a church of SIUE. And I had no idea who the Church of SIUE, and this would be the embodiment of what we would oppose in the idea that we have a relationship with God. When we're going to oppose that sentimentality is this. So these kids were opposing me, and they're identifying themselves as the Church of SIUE. Then when I found out who they were just a parachurch group on campus. But they wanted to claim that they were the church. There was no elders, there was no sacraments. But what they wanted was, we just have this personal relationship with God, and we don't need anybody preaching the gospel, we don't need sacraments, we don't need the church, we don't need these sorts of things. That's what we'd want to push against, that concept of a relationship with God. It's just you as an isolated individual. But this kid was protesting me, and he comes out, and he goes, I have one thing to say to you. And he gets all bold, and he opens it up, and he reads John 3:17. He says, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. That's all I'm going to say to you. And he closes his Bible, and he stomps off, and everyone's like, yeah! And they start cheering him on. I was like, time out, time out, time out. Do me a favor. Would you mind reading John 3:18? And he comes back out, and he opens up his Bible, closes, walks off on 3:18. And I was like, wait, why would don't you read John 3:18? John 3:18 says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, for he has not believed the name of the only Son of God. And so the idea that God did not come in the world to condemn the world, that can maybe get applause. And most students who applause when someone kind of rebukes me like that, they have no idea what the guy is actually saying. They just think they're getting me. You know what I mean? They're just like, hey, he's landing a punch, I think. But it was like perfect that this kid, like one verse later, he was ashamed of that verse and he kind of walks off. Whereas when I was in college, my problem was the opposite. I love that verse. I would have never read to you John 3:17, but boy, 3:18, I would have read to you a whole lot because my disposition was to be contrarian to whatever's going on. So my instincts in college was, you know, not to be evangelical at all, but to be the antithesis. That's probably how I ended up Reformed, to be honest. Everybody was just an Arminian. Everybody was just an Arminian. I just looked around like, those people. So I think that's basically, that's why I'm with you guys, I think. So that's kind of how I ended up here. So when I got to college, one of the things that was heavily emphasized was everybody would want to emphasize the love of God. And because that was so emphasized, I honestly did not want to emphasize the love of God. Because when you sit down, you read the whole Bible, you read John 3:17, 3:18, you realize there was a lot of complexity going on here. And when you flatten the text, just be, God is love, and we want to maintain that. The scriptures are clear, God is love. And so we don't want to downplay that in any way, shape, or form. But when you read the whole scriptures, you realize there's a lot of complexity that's going on here in the text. And how do we bring these things all together? And I think if you're honest with yourself, one, it's really, really difficult to bring together. Why? Because you're finite and you're dealing with the infinite. So there is no way for you just to button this thing up and be like, zip, there we go, ship it off. You know what I mean? We have it all tied up. But within that, we can still get real understanding. So this isn't a perfect analogy because your parents are finite, but even when you're a little kid, and you're looking up at your parents and you don't understand why they're doing what you're doing, and then you might get a little bit older and you get some wisdom and you're like, oh, that's why they're doing what they're doing. I remember when I was growing up, there was this kid down the street that my parents would not let me hang out with. I remember just thinking, my parents are so mean. Then like a few years later, like he's in DH, drug rehab, you know what I mean? You're like, they're really good parents, you know what I mean? But when I was in junior high, I was like, what bad, mean parents? But then you realize literally 2 years later, wow, what wisdom they had. And so on an infinitely greater scale, that's what we're dealing with God. And so there are things we can understand about him, just as when you're little, there are things you can understand about your parents. There are things that we can truly know and understand about God, but we will never know him exhaustively or all of his ways. But I think the doctrine of the Trinity, when we begin to wrestle through how do we bring in the wrath of God, how do we bring out God's anger and justice and all these sorts of things, I think in the context of the Trinity, it makes a lot more sense than in any way abstractly considered. So let me read two other passages to you. And in John 17:23, here's my proof text that God loves you just as he loved Jesus. And this is Jesus praying. This is what's called his high priestly prayer. And in verse 23, he says this, I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them as you loved me. Like, think about that. When you sit there today and you think of the Father's love for Jesus, do you sit there and be like, wow, he loves me in the same way that he loves Jesus? That's not my disposition. That's not my natural inclination. Now, in one sense, I definitely think God loves me. I'm up here preaching. I tell students every day that God loves them. The Bible tells me that. So in some sense, I'm persuaded of it. But it becomes difficult to be persuaded of that in a combination of things. One, your sin. I think if you begin to take your sin seriously, you're like, you know, you hide your sin from other people. I doubt you tell everybody everything that you've done or every thought you have. Even Bob Dylan says, if people could see my thought stream, they'd probably put my head in a guillotine. And so the reality of it is, if your thought stream was projected up here for the world to see, I doubt you'd be like, that's who I am. That's the real me. You know what I mean? You would kind of want to shrink back and be like, yikes, people know who I am. The small comfort we can take is we realize, they'll see themselves in that person as well. I know it lies in you guys. It also lies within me. But then from there, when you're dealing with difficult providences, you're also wondering, does God love me? So at this point in our culture, I would just say that we're broadly kind of a post-Christian culture. And we're humanists. And because we're humanists, we kind of have a universal idea of love, that everybody should be loved. We're not really that, like, nationalistic's not the right word, but particular in our understanding of love at this point. And so we have an understanding that if there is a God, he just loves all of humanity. And so my big contention on campus, oftentimes when I'm preaching, is if God is love, how could there be a hell? Whereas I'm not sure if that was you know, I can't speak to what the culture was exactly going through 100 years ago, but it does not seem to be an issue, or 200 years ago, but that does not seem to be a particular issue in Jonathan Edwards' New England. It was not, how could someone be sent to hell? It was kind of like, how could somebody be saved? Even on the day of Pentecost when they're preaching, the question was, what must we do to be saved? The question on college campus is like, what do you mean we're going to hell? You know what I mean? How is not everybody saved? And so our understanding of what the problem is with humanity, and then from there, since we're overly psychologized, if that's a word, we're kind of at a place where we think that the main problem in society today is that in some way, shape, or form, we've been harmed. And we've been victimized in some way. And many of us have been genuinely victimized, so I don't want to downplay genuine evil that's been done against individuals and done against you, so don't hear what I'm not saying. But once that happens, we kind of think that gives somebody an automatic out. Some evil's been done to you, therefore, well, it's completely understandable why they've done what they've done. And so one other passage I want to read. So as we get into this, what we're afraid of, or what we're often afraid to get at, is the reality of the difficulty, I believe, of what we're found in the love of God. And one of the other passages, and I mentioned this actually last time I spoke to you guys, and you realize certain things are etched in your head when you repeat them over and over and over. So these are some verses that are etched in my head, and I like every time I talk, I refer to these, and hopefully it'll make sense why. So in 1 John chapter 1, it says this, and this is kind of the foundation of the next 3 weeks. I'll just start with verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim it to you, the eternal life, which was with the Father and has been made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things to you that your joy may be complete. This is a message which we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sins. And so that idea that God is light, I remember a few years, kind of like the first time it just kind of hit me, that what that means, there's like, think about it, there's no darkness in God. If you've ever hung out with somebody over time and they end up burning you, so, you know, you date somebody and then, you know, or you meet a girl, they're dating somebody and like, oh, he's not who I thought he was, you know what I mean? And like, oh, well, yeah, that's my best impersonation of a girl. And the reality of it, well, he had darkness in him, perhaps. You know what I mean? There was something in them that you did not initially see that ends up coming out. And the reality of it is, like, and there will be people who for years will fool you. Think of Ravi Zacharias. Like, for years we thought, wow, what an amazing man, what a great apologist. Darkness underneath. And you know, it's exposed afterwards, but inwardly was darkness. And this whole time I thought, man, that guy is light. If there is one guy, there are certain things he would do. It's like, if I could emulate somebody as an apologist, he does this element so well, and here he was filled with darkness. And so the reality of it is, God is not like that. You're not going to wake up one day and be shocked at what God has done. You're not going to wake up one day and be like, really? This is who God really is? He's not who I thought he was. See, God is light. So in his pure being is light. And that intertwines with later on in 1 John, he says that he's love. And those two things are intertwined, because if he's dark, like you and I, there are places where we don't love. Even if if you're married, you love your wife, or if you love your parents, there will still be elements where you do not love them perfectly. You'll find yourself rolling your eyes, giving them a shoulder, maybe even lying, gossiping, slandering, saying something mean. Because at the end of the day, you'll even still find yourself, even as a Christian, that there's still darkness that lies within you. And so you have to confess your sins and go back. And so those are the things that began to shape me and thinking through, like, how do I have fellowship with God? And then my freshman year of college, I was converted about a month before I got to college. I go off to college and I became good friends with this guy, Mike Graham. And Mike was like, just instrumental in establishing me in the faith. So he knew me in high school. I was a really bad kid in high school, became a believer, and he's just like, okay, here's how you live as a Christian. And one of the books that he gave me, which was too much for me at the time, was by a guy named A.W. Tozer called The Knowledge of the Holy. And if you're decently read, go ahead and pick up A.W. Tozer's The Knowledge of the Holy, because it's a great book. And I don't remember anything else in the book, but I do remember one of the opening lines in it, and he says this. He says, what comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about us. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And so at that point, that just kind of struck me. I was like, what is it that I think about God? And from there, I wanted to take the whole counsel of God seriously. And that was probably one of the places where, like, my zeal in college was not the best thing. So it set me off against people because I would always want to, you know, I wanted everything kind of tied in. And you're not able to say everything at once. But that's kind of what I was wrestling through. And so I wanted to take all the scriptures seriously. And I began to wrestle through. Let me get this. My tendency on campus, this is when I'm always fidgeting with my bottle. They're like, dude, you're always just playing with your bottle. That's what I do when I'm. So being here, it seems a little more awkward to be doing it. So I'm more self-conscious. So A.W. Tozer was a guy who, at that point, was pretty central in forming my theology and a trajectory of, like, I just want to take the scriptures seriously, and what do the scriptures teach me about God? And that's where, as I was kind of brushing in earlier, I kind of wanted the black coffee Christianity, which kind of led me into a direction of being contrarian, and since everybody was light and loose, I thought the more jagged I was, the better I was. And from there, I had proof texts. I'd go to Jeremiah, I'd go to John the Baptist. Hey, even Jesus, like, you brood of vipers, you hypocrites, you whitewashed tombs. Paul, you know, he said some things that I could work in. And so I was, all those things were drawn to me because I was what I was not allowing happen was really the Bible that influenced who God was and how I was worshiping, how I was communicating with the world. What I was allowing to happen were these people around me and my reactionary to them was dictating actually how I was reading the Bible. And I was still coming away with, in a sense, truthful things, but I was being as unbalanced or imbalanced as everybody who I thought I was actually offsetting. And so the reality is what we want to do as Christians is grow up to maturity. We don't want to be growing off in the one direction or the other direction, but we want to be established in the faith where we're growing in proper maturity. And that's where this book by John Owen comes in for me. Because John Owen, like I said, he's kind of like, you know, he'd be on like the Mount Rushmore of Puritans, if you're going to go look up Puritans. He's up there. And since he was a Puritan, and I don't know, you guys probably had a better understanding of what a Puritan is than I did. I had just your typical American understanding of a Puritan, a scarlet letter, and people who are really mean and kick women out of the community and all that sort of stuff. That was my understanding of Puritanism. So when I picked up John Owen, I'm thinking, good, hard people, you know what I mean? Knuckle down, buckle down on the community. And so I start reading him, and the way he would talk about God was just so sweet. And he would talk about how we have communion with the Father primarily in love. And that was brand new for me, because in many ways the gospel I accepted, and I'll explain this a little bit more here in a minute, was that God the Father is really mad and the Son steps in. And there's some truth to that, you know, the wrath of God rests upon man and Jesus Christ came under his wrath, but there was a dichotomy between the work of the Father and the Son, and so the Son would kind of step in, and that was kind of the gospel I understood as far as what substitutionary atonement was and stuff like that. So that began to confuse me, but when I began to delve into John Owen, it suddenly began like, oh my goodness, here's a guy that drinks his coffee black, and he is saying my primary fellowship with the Father is in love. And one of the things that he says in that really stood out to me, well, let me define how he defines what communion is. He says this: our communion with God consists in his communication of himself unto us, with our return unto him of that which he requires and accepts, flowing from that union which is in Jesus Christ we have with him. So it might sound confusing, but he just says, our communion with God consists in his communication of himself unto us. So think about that. If I want to get to know you, I communicate myself to you. Here's what I like. Here's what I enjoy. Here's what I love. If you're dating somebody, you ask them questions, and then you respond. Here's what I like. Here's what I enjoy. Here's why you're beautiful. Here's why I don't like you. Whatever it is, you end up, in order to have communion with somebody, you have that dialogue back and forth. And the Father communicates himself to us. And when you realize that Jesus Christ is the Word of God, what has God communicated to us? He's communicated to us that he loves us. And so you communicate with your words. You communicate with your actions. God's communicated with his words. God's communicated with his actions. And then from there, what he ends up saying is, with our return unto him, that which he requires and accepts. So if you think of a man trying to marry a woman, he proposes, she either accepts it or rejects it. She accepts it, then you go into communion and union with one another, and you build a family and all that sort of stuff. And so, but she has to reciprocate and respond to what he's offering up to her. And so when we have communion with God, our primary way that Owen would lay out that we have communion with him is by faith. We simply trust his promises. We trust his words. And then the other thing he would talk about is that we return in love. And one of the ways that Jesus would talk about that we love God is that we obey him. We obey his commandments. And so he was one of the guys that, like, allowed me to shift to being like, I can tell people that God loves them. I was always afraid to doing that, because even one of the things that's kind of funny with Owen, and he lays out the objections that people have, I always assume that if people really think that God loves them, they're not going to be obedient. It's kind of like when people object to Reformed faith, if you really preach grace to people, they're not going to be obedient. No, grace actually brings about obedience. The love of God actually brings about obedience. And so I was kind of turning things upside its head. And what I was actually looking at was this. And this is another quote from Owen that I think is really good. He says, "I, the Father, as love, look not on him as an always lowering father, but as one most kind and tender. Let us look on him by faith as one that has thoughts of kindness towards us from everlasting." So when you think, so if Tozer's right, the most important thing about us is what we think of when we think of God. What first comes to your mind of God? Do you think he's angry with you? Do you think he's wrathful with you? Do you think he's a lowering father, just constantly disappointed? And one of the things I've realized as I've preached on campuses is how much our relationship with our dad affects our relationship with God. And even for example, when I'm out on campus, everyone clamoring for a safe space, the more I'm out there, I just realize these people have had brutal lives oftentimes. Like, they're safe spaces because their life has not been. I had the privilege of growing up in a home where my mom and dad loved me. So no matter how bad I was in the world, I knew I could go home. Mom and dad might chastise me, but I knew at the end of the day they loved me, and I knew my home was safe. As I'm out on campus, I've interacted with these people, I'm realizing more and more, and as you know, there's political reasons we need to push back, but you also have to realize who you're communicating with. And oftentimes these people are coming from broken spaces. And so even when I go out there and preach about God, and if I talk about God's wrath, you know, what are they hearing? What do they think about? And where this really brought home to me was probably 5 years ago, I was preaching up in Massachusetts, and I don't normally street preach, but why are you laughing? I was street preach. They're having the giant Halloween festival up in Salem, Massachusetts, and like witches are out there, the Church of Satan's out there. It's complete and total chaos. And so I'm up there with some friends of mine, and the people who go out there to preach, part of the reason I don't street preach, the people who go out there to preach are hardcore fundamentalists. You know what I mean? Just like, you know, they got the suits on, it's like KJV only, and no problems with KJV only. So we go out to breakfast with these guys. I'm with a friend of mine. We meet up with all these guys for breakfast. At the end of breakfast, I was like, look, I'll gladly street preach, but I'm not preaching with these guys. Like, we just got to be a few blocks away. Because you, like, they, like, even harder than who I thought I was in college, they just thought the more hard was the more holiness. You know what I mean? And the more just harsh your language was and everything else, the more you take a holiness seriously. And I could tell that over breakfast, and so we depart, and we end up setting up shop about three blocks away, and they set up shops, they're down over their way. And after a little bit, my buddy Sean and I are preaching, some other guys are preaching, so we're like, hey, let's go check out those other guys. And so we get there, and there's literally one of the guys throws his KJV Bible down, and he starts going, "It's alive! It's alive! It's alive!" And he dances around this thing, and then he just starts preaching, and it's like completely hellfire, like hellfire and brimstone in a way that like you're like, this is insanity, you know what I mean? And I was like, I've never heard such chaotic preaching in my life. And I remember thinking, like, this just sounds like a guy who thinks his dad's going to come home and beat the hell out of him. That's what this sounds like, and God is the guy who's going to come home and beat the hell out of people. And I start talking to one of his friends. He's like, this guy has an amazing testimony. He grew up in an orphanage, and he was beaten, and you're just like, yeah, I kind of could have told you that. And so his whole mentality of who God was the angry God who's flying off the handle. Jesus is the big brother who stepped in, took the beating, and so they all thanked the older brother. Like, oh, dad just wanted to come home and beat up the whole house. Fortunately, we had the older brothers willing to step in and say, no, I'll take the beating for everybody else. Go ahead and I'll do it. And so they can really thankful for Jesus, but their eye towards the Father was pretty weak. And so I remember that just grieved me as I was up in Massachusetts and I had a race to California. And so I'm just zipping across the United States. And I spend the night in Arkansas, a little town on the corner of Arkansas and Oklahoma, and I was getting back up on the highway. So I wake up in the morning, I got there late, get up in the morning, I'm getting on the highway, and there was a big billboard that just said, "I'll never be angry with you again, God." And I remember just thinking, like, what an empty billboard. Like, if you're the kid who's being beaten, how often have you heard, "Ah, it'll never happen again"? Or if you're a woman being beaten by a man, "Promise, it'll never happen again." And so without any context of who God is and his covenants and his promises and his love and what he's done through his son, all that stuff is just completely vacuous. And those are the sorts of things that made me realize, like, when I'm communicating to a bunch of people who know nothing of what we know about the gospel, what are they hearing from us? Are they hearing people who like, no, we have fellowship with God? And that's where, like, you know, we can maybe laugh at the, it's not a religious relationship. Like, no, you can enter into union with God the Father, the creator of all things, who from all eternity has loved his son, is inviting you into fellowship with him through his son that he's given for you, that he loved you while you were yet a sinner. And that's the thing that should even amaze you with John chapter 8, and I'll finish up with this, and Aaron, I can take some questions if you have any. When you think of Romans 8, again, just think of your sinfulness, and I don't say that in a way of like, because I hate when people are like, oh, well, just think of you as being a sinner, like, but in the way of like when you're laying there in your bed and you're just thinking like, I'm a sinner, you know what I mean? Like, and I have no love towards God. I can't conjure up love towards God. Why? And like, why am I not more obedient, sort of thing? And then the gospel comes along and says, God loved you first. It wasn't while you loved him, therefore you're now lovable and God's going to now come alongside you. But he loved you while you're weak. He loved you while you're a sinner. And in John chapter, Romans chapter 8, he says this. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who could be against us? He who did not spare his own son. And so all those, I wish I would have read them from John. All these verses where God loves the son, God loves the son, God loves the son. Go through John and just look up all the verses where it says God loves the son. And then he goes on, he who did not spare his own son, but gave himself up for all of us. How will he not also give us all things? And so think of who God is. And he loves you in that way. And the difficult reality of it is when providences are hard, when life is hard, even think of the life of Jesus, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So even though that God loves you, there are going to be points in your life, if it has not happened already, where you'll be like, has God forsaken me? Has God rejected me? And that's where we have to remind ourselves over and over again about the life of Jesus, God's beloved son that he sent to the world to die for your sins, die for my sins, that you and I might be reconciled to him. So I'll finish up there. And if we have any questions, comments, demands, rebukes, exhortations, we can go from there.
If communion with God, so I like John Owen's definition. So it's the communication of himself to you, and it implies that we communicate ourselves back to him. Talk about Bible reading, prayer, going to church, some of the like normal basic Christian things, and bring that into context with what communion with God is. Is that what we're doing when we read the Bible? Can you read the Bible and not commune with God? Can you pray and not commune with God? How should we understand that?
I think you can definitely read the Bible and not commune with God. Jesus himself says, you know, you search the scriptures and by these you think you'll have eternal life, but these testify about me. So if you're not leaving the Bible believing Jesus, believing his work, believing his love, believing his grace, you're not communing with God in your Bible reading. And the hard part is, like, there's two aspects. There is a proper, like, studious aspect of studying the Bible, then kind of a devotional aspect without making too hard of a dichotomy there. But I think, and I would say, you know, prayer is probably one of the more difficult places. I've yet to meet someone who's like, you know, I have a really good prayer. You know what I mean? Like, my prayer life is great. Everybody I've ever met been like, oh, I have a really tough time praying. So I think prayer is a difficult place. And I think the difficulty is you don't often feel like you're communing with God. It's like, I feel like I'm talking to you. You know what I mean? When I pray to God, I don't always feel like he's responding. And so I think that's one of the difficulties. But then kind of tying into other aspects, and this is more personal. So this is probably about 20 years ago. Just kind of wrestling with sin. I went to seminary, and I was still in seminary at this point. But yeah, just kind of like wrestling with sin in my life, and going to church and going to communion and just the Eucharist, receiving that, the Lord's Supper, and hearing the gospel in the supper, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And just thinking like, God's son was broken. I can't be broken. It, like, he can't break me. Like, why? Because Jesus was broken. So if you're looking at God as being wanting to get you and strike you, what do? You take the elements, you eat them, you participate them in the blood of Christ, and you say, you can't break me. So I think there's a communion aspect that takes place as we're receiving grace in the Lord's Supper and going to church, hearing the preaching of the word, hearing the pardon. And that's a thing where I think oftentimes the hyper, like, we have a relationship with God, we don't need church. Like, it's oftentimes through the mundaneness of going to church, confessing sin, the sacraments, the preaching of the word, where we grow in grace and knowledge of God.
All right, open it up for questions.
What would you say to someone who isn't communing with God and knows that, yet, but is still being Christian-y? You know, And so there's an element where if you lean in and say...
They're not in communion with God?
Yeah, there's a sense where they're not walking obediently. How do you encourage them to walk obediently? What would you say to them?
And obviously deal with their particulars, like where they're at. And so that's where, you know, praying for wisdom. So Jesus with the woman at the well, hey, go get your husband. Oh, that's right, you have five. And the man you're currently with is not him. Then the Pharisees is a little bit more like you brood of vipers. And so, so I think the difficulty is it's particular to the individual that you're interacting with. And some of it's even going to be their background. Like when I preach in the South, it's such a frustrating conversation for me because like, oh, we're American, you know what I mean? Vote Republican, drive a truck, you know what I mean? And that's my impression of a Southerner. So I got women and Southerners. So it's kind of, that's a little more difficult because like, it's almost some of these guys, you have to convince them they're unsafe. So, you know, go pull washer on them sort of thing, you know what I mean? And so you have to go like this, no, you're not. And then some people, when I'm on campus, I can simply like, oh, you've been baptized, and then ask them about their baptism. And so that's the difficulty is because like it's kind of subjective. But at the end of the day, what you're seeking to do is, at least in my discussion with people, is Jesus Lord. And once you confess he's Lord, so a few years ago I was at Washington State and there was a young woman there, and it was actually Friday. It was the first time I was going to meet Doug Wilson. I knew that Toby and Doug were going to be out at University of Idaho, and I wanted to meet Doug. And not to sound charismatic on y'all, but I was like, I got to go preach at Washington State. I got to go preach at Washington State. And I ran to go Idaho to listen to Doug and Toby preach. I felt like I was going to be sick, so I ran over to Washington State, began to preach. And there was a young woman there who claimed to be a Christian, and she was a bisexual. And so we're going back and forth for a long while. And she's like, look, I pray the Lord all the time. And this was at probably about two and a half hours in discussion. So this isn't a pat on my back. I should have known this earlier. And I finally just asked her, when you say Jesus is Lord, what do you mean by that? She just goes, I have no idea. and I was like, all right, do you have a landlord? She's like, yes. What does he do? He owns the land. Okay, if Jesus is your Lord, what does he do? He owns me? And I was like, yeah, he owns you. And I was like, well, if he owns you, that's like, does your landlord get to tell you what to do with your property? She's like, yeah. I was like, so does Jesus get to speak and tell you what you get to do with his property? And she's like, you would think so. And so we started going back and forth. I had a Bible with me. I gave her a Bible. And she was like, this may change my life. This may change my life. And so she grew up in some Christian home to some extent. She had these prayers to Jesus, but didn't know heads or tails really of what Christianity was, to be honest. So that's kind of like what you need to look at is what is their, I don't know if hang up's the right word, but where's their sticking point for her? She just didn't understand Jesus is Lord. Like, I don't know where she's at today, but oftentimes it's pushing through that area. I'll just say this. Oftentimes now my approach to people is that they're much more ignorant than it's a willful rebellion. They don't know what they believe. They don't know why they're doing what they're doing. They just think that's what we do. And what I found is encouraging rather than rebuke is far more fruitful to younger people because it's largely out of ignorance opposed to rebellion, if that makes sense. So depending on who you're dealing with, that would be my basic MO. Yeah, just by like asking them some questions, like do they understand Jesus' Lord? Do they understand his love? Do they understand that? Do they understand grace? And so I would start to try to draw out those things. And what you discover 9 out of 10 times, they don't have like the elementary teachings down. So. Is going to Jesus. Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And like John, seriously, if you like, I almost wish I could spend the whole night talking about John because like in prepping for it, there's also Jesus, like Jesus is the, he who's at the right hand has made him known. And so if you want to know what the Father looks like, he basically says, look at the Son. And so is the Son loving? Yes, the Father's loving. Is the Son gracious? Is the Father merciful? And so in order to know the Father's attributes and what the Father's like, what we constantly do is look back at Jesus. And so, I would say that's a primary way. Then his acts in history. I would start with creation. And Father, Son, Holy Spirit are all involved in creation. But one of the reasons we want a robust doctrine of creation is because it tells us that God is good. God didn't make the world with evil and sin and the chaos. We say, no, the world was good, and he made us to be in fellowship with him. He made male and female. One of the toughest things in the world is divorce and broken relationships and stuff like that, but those are not the ways it was meant to be. So we can look at creation as a good way to understand who the Father is. Then we can look at Jesus. Then we can look at restoration. And a lot of the things that we're looking at here deals with the sin that has been ruptured because of our rebellion. But that would be the trajectory I'd want to point people to is creation, Jesus, then redemption, the ends of all things. So, does that make sense? Okay.
Yeah. So in a culture where the norm is God is the, how do you make a unbeliever understand? Because I mean, in the beginning of generation, you understanding that you are sinners, and so having and there is a consequence to that. So how do you see Paul someone affected? While God is love, you don't want to deny that. You want to bring them to the understanding that there is hellfire and brimstone coming their way.
Yeah, and I think kind of one of the easiest ways, when I'm on campus preaching and someone brings up that objection, there's a guy and a girl standing there, boyfriend, girlfriend sort of thing, and I say, if I attack her, what are you going to do? I'm going to kick your beep, you know what I mean, sort of thing. Now, why would he do that? Is because he's filled with hate, or is it because he's filled with love? Well, he hates my evil because he loves her. And so the nature of love is not set up against hatred per se, because if you love righteousness, you're going to hate unrighteousness. If you love justice, you're going to hate injustice. And so love and hate, in a sense, are not mutually exclusive, but it's what is it that you love, you're going to hate its opposite. Now, our culture wants to eradicate binaries. There is no male, female, there's no good, evil. So we want to eradicate those things. But everybody intuitively knows that love, even if you talk to someone who's like, I'm a mama bear, you know what I mean? Like, she understands love for her children compels her to pour out her wrath on those who are going to harm it. So the minute evil enters the picture, everybody understands that, yeah, you pour your wrath out on those things. So that's usually like kind of the easy illustration. I remember a few years ago, probably 8 years ago, I was preaching up at New Hampshire, and this comes up every day on campus, and it's always some frat boy goes, what about the gays? You know what I mean? And it's always the exact same tone. Like, it's almost like a memo goes out, and everyone just says, say it just like this everywhere you go. And I think the comment was, tell us how much God hates the gays, was the comment. I was like, well, I don't think God hates the gays. Everyone's like, what? And I was like, no, I think God loves the gays, but not in the way you think. Then I just went through why they're sinners. And I was like, I believe that God loves them while they're sinners. You believe that God loves them while they're okay. And I was like, there's a radical different concept of love going on here. You think God loves that which is okay because you want to flatten everything and make everything okay. I'm saying God loves you while you're weak, while you're sinful. There's a radical disconnect there. So, and then even from there, the other thing I would appeal to is their concept of love. So, you know, think of the way people make fun of people culturally. You know what I mean? You walk in the Walmart, you're kind of like, oh man, look at that family. You know what I mean? Like, and we all talk a good game of love, but are you really loving them when you're like, man, look at that family, or look at those people? So even our concept of love, I will take that measurement and press it down upon them. And so once that's done, everybody understands there needs to be justice. That's one of the good things about BLM and all that sort of jazz. Like, they might distort it, but they understand there needs to be justice. You know what I mean? And so the minute they understand that, okay, now what does love look like in that context? You know what I mean? So we all understand it. We just need to find the place that illustrates it to that particular person and then push it home on them is the main thing that we need to do.